Botany Bay is located in Sydney, Australia, about 13 kilometers south of the main business district, and it's about 55 kilometers or 21 square miles. Though it's shallow, it serves as a main cargo seaport for the city, and a couple of Sydney Airport's runways come right into the bay, as you can see with this slide. But it's also surrounded by natural wonders and beautiful beaches. Now, I've never been here, but author Rico Tice tells of a time that he was in Australia visiting a friend, and his friend took him to a beach on Botany Bay. So Tice decided to go for a swim. And his friend, as he saw him taking off his shirt, said to him, "What are you doing?" And Tice said, "I'm going for a swim." The friend said, "What about those signs? Danger. Sharks." Tice had not really noticed these before. And then Tice writes, "With all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, 'Don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine.' His friend said, 'Listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide.'" Tice decided not to go for a swim. When you see a warning sign, how do you respond? I think we've all got a mental process that we go through when we see a warning. Maybe it could be boiled down into three questions. How reliable is the source doing the warning? How close does the danger warned about appear? And how willing are we to respect legitimate warnings before it's too late? Warnings present a challenge because ignoring them and taking risks can be pretty exciting. Say you saw a sign at the edge of a lake or pond that said, "Danger, thin ice." But it is the middle of winter, and it would be kind of neat to walk down a riverbed, what you normally could not walk during the summer. How do you respond? And I remember some ponds in a park near a friend's place when we were growing up. And we loved to go onto the ice, even though there were warning signs there, especially in the later spring, and walk on the ice until it cracked, or we could hear it starting to crack, and then we would run off the ice in this great thrill of excitement and risk. I mean, who has the more exciting story to tell after the weekend when your friends ask you, "What'd you do this weekend?" Well, the person who goes onto the ice says, "We went on to the ice in the pond, and we waited until it started to crack, and then we ran off the ice just before it cracked and went deep below." Or the person who obeyed the warning sign, and their friend asked them, "What'd you do this weekend?" "Oh, we walked up to a lake, we saw a warning sign, and we walked away." Do you see the dilemma? How do you respond when you see or hear a warning? And you'll need to think about that, because we arrive at a warning text today in Matthew. And last week we looked at Jesus' response to John the Baptist and his doubts about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And we saw Jesus answer John's doubts and help the crowd with their doubts. And today we continue with what Jesus said next, where he will utter some warnings in this section, and we too will have to evaluate these warnings. How reliable is the source, the person given these warnings? How close or real does the danger warned against seem? And will we be willing to put aside our own desire for risk, for fun, to submit to the warnings that Jesus has for us? And after we've done that, I'm going to invite you to spend some time with Jesus with whatever he has to say to you today through this text. So if you have a Bible, it's Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24, or it'll be on the screen behind me, or you can find it in the Bibles in front of you, Matthew 11, 16 to 24. This immediately follows this encounter with John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' response to them. And we'll read from the English Standard Version. So verse 16, And Jesus is talking. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they were repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus has just finished inviting the crowds to believe that John the Baptist was in fact the Elijah who was to come, promised in the Old Testament. And he concludes by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Like he's inviting them to understand and to believe. But then Jesus describes responses to his ministry. Starting in verse 16, he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" So we know this is going to be a contrast to those who have just been invited to hear with their ears and respond to Jesus' invitation. How have people in general responded to Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist? Verse 16 at the end, Jesus says, "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates." Now, children playing in a marketplace was a common sight in that day. A lot of people gathered at marketplaces, and if your parents were sellers of goods, you as a child had to stay at the marketplace as long as they were there selling goods. And so what do kids do after they get bored for a while? They get permission from their parents, and they go and ask for permission to play. And apparently one game that they liked to play was wedding or funeral. And so some kids would pretend to play a flute or to sing a song, and the other kids were supposed to march in a wedding procession. Or if they decided on that particular day we're going to play funeral, then some kids would pretend to sing a dirge or would sing this sad song, and the other kids would march in a funeral procession, and maybe for the deceased they would have a dead grasshopper or something, and they would go and they would bury the grasshopper and play this funeral game. But, as is often the case with kids, sometimes one group wants another group to do something and the other group doesn't want to do it. So maybe the older kids always force the younger kids to march in the procession. And on some days, the younger kids just said, "No, I'm not doing that." And so the older kids then quote this poem that Jesus quotes. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." It's the song of children who don't get their way. They wanted the other group to respond to their song or dirge appropriately, but they didn't play along. So how does this relate to this generation that Jesus talks about? And he explains in the next verses, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.'" So remember last week we talked about John the Baptist's ministry style. He adopted the posture of a prophet. He lived in the wilderness or the desert. He ate locusts, and he had a serious, harsh message calling for repentance. So John was likely a very serious character most of the time. And he and his disciples adopt a very strict view of what it means to follow God. They lived in repentance and awaiting the kingdom all the time. There was no time for going to banquets, to eat and to drink. And the generation did not accept John that way. They collectively rejected him as forerunner or last prophet of God. They concluded he had a demon. And maybe lots of demon-possessed people actually did live in the desert because that's the only place that society would really allow them to live. They kicked them out of their cities because they were scared of them. And so this generation concludes, oh, John, he's just another one of those crazy desert dwellers that is probably afflicted or possessed by a demon. His message, his ministry did not fit their expectations. And like the children singing the song, he did not do what that generation wanted him to do. But Jesus goes on to show how the people responded to him in a similar way. Verse 19, the Son of Man, which is a title Jesus adopted for himself, came eating and drinking. So that's in contrast to John. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So if John was strict and severe in his ministry style, Jesus was celebratory and welcoming. But for some, he was way too celebratory. He spent way too much time eating and drinking, especially with sinners. He talked to tax collectors. He talked to sinners. And worst of all, he ate and drank with them, which in that culture meant acceptance. How could he do that? Surely the Messiah would not do such things. He's too casual, too celebratory, too joyful for their liking. He does not perform according to their expectations, so they reject him. And in this section, we find Jesus' first warning. Jesus warns about rejecting him because he doesn't meet our expectations. It's almost like Jesus is saying, this generation believed that it played the flute and sang a song to help John the Baptist dance, because that's what they wanted. But John refused to play by their tune. And then this generation played a dirge for me, Jesus, because they didn't want me to eat and drink anymore with sinners, but I refused. So they rejected me. They reject both messenger and Messiah because they do not conform to the generation's expectations of them. Now, before we quickly condemn them, might we have done the same thing with God or Jesus ourselves? We expect God to do something or say something or change something or make something right, and he doesn't do it according to our schedule, or he doesn't do it at all. So the response that we give to him is, forget you, God, or forget you, Jesus. If you're not going to do what I want you to do, if you're not going to be who I want you to be, forget you. I want nothing to do with you. And we might even use this approach with other Christians. Maybe we want them to be more serious and severe in their outlook, more serious about things. And then when they're not, we judge their morals. Or maybe we want them to be more celebratory, more joyful. But they're serious people. That's the way that God made them. So we judge them and say, oh, legalists, they need the enlightening that I have. But doesn't this passage reveal that God sends his messengers and ministers and Christians that have different types and temperaments and ministry styles? God himself is holy, righteous, pure, and he's merciful, forgiving, and gracious. We don't get to choose which character traits of God we like and then shape him into a God to our liking. We have to take God for who he is and has revealed himself to be. So we need to beware of rejecting God because he doesn't meet our expectations. Jesus describes this rejection and then he pronounces judgment on it at the end of verse 19. Yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Or some of your translations might say children. Meaning that wisdom overall will show whether or not John and Jesus' ministry were in fact from God. Wisdom is justified, shown to be right, by her deeds or children. So if John and Jesus' ministry lasted and had impact for years and centuries and thousands of years, this generation was wrong to reject them. And we're here today. And the kingdom of heaven continues to advance. So the generation missed it. They were wrong in their rejection. And then Jesus moves on in verses 20 to 24 to give another warning. But this time, it's much more severe and direct. Here Jesus speaks like a prophet of old. And anyone who thinks that Jesus was just this meek and mild and wishy-washy person who never had the strength of character to stand up hasn't read passages like this. And in this section, we will see Jesus warn against responding to him with complacency or self-satisfaction. So Jesus denounces the cities where most of his mighty works were done. And if you see on that map, if you can see it, at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, you see three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In those cities, Jesus did the majority of his miracles and his mighty works. Yet the majority of their populations did not repent. He says in verse 20, then Jesus began to announce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Maybe they enjoyed the new fame of their villages and cities because people came from all over the country to see. Maybe they liked having a celebrity in town, but they didn't ultimately respond to Jesus' call to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And this lack of response is no small thing in Jesus' perspective. It's not like he's saying, I'd really like you to listen to what I'm saying. It would be really nice if you sincerely took my message to heart and changed. But if you don't, no big deal. Everyone has to find their own way. No. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now to us, woe doesn't mean very much. Usually we don't go around saying to one another, woe to you. But the Israelites would recognize that as a phrase, as an approach used by the Old Testament prophets. And they use the phrase to warn the Israelites about wandering far from God. They were God's messengers, and they were a last resort call for them to come back before it was too late. And if they didn't turn back, God would allow foreign nations to conquer them. And they collectively did not turn back. And so they suffered under multiple defeats of foreign powers: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now the Romans all conquered that region. So part of their history was that they had not listened to the prophets who said, woe to you, turn before it's too late. And Jesus adopts this posture. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then he says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Mentioning Tyre and Sidon would be like someone in Edmonton mentioning Calgary. If the works done in Edmonton had been done in Calgary, that horrible city, that rival city, they would have repented long ago. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They were known for their wealth and their arrogance and their materialism. Israelites could easily judge and look down on the cities of Tyre and Sidon and the citizens there. And yet, Jesus says, if I had performed the same miracles that I did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And not just repented in word, repented in deed, in sackcloth and in ashes. Well, sackcloth was like our burlap today, the very, very plain garment that you would wear when you were in mourning. And you would put ashes on your head. And anyone who took the time to do that was usually pretty serious about their repentance. So Jesus concludes in verse 22, this has not happened in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then he turns his attention to Capernaum. And if you remember early in the gospel, Jesus made Capernaum his base city of operations in the Galilee region. And he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Well, somehow the citizens of Capernaum thought they were going to become or were a highly exalted city in the region. Or it could even mean that they thought that because God had sent this great prophet Jesus to live in their city, that must mean, well, we're blessed. We're good with God. We're a people that is going to be exalted to heaven. We're going to live there because God has shown favor to us. But Jesus brings them down to earth, or even below, with a very striking comparison. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom. Everyone knew Sodom was the poster boy for Sin City in the Old Testament. In fact, God leveled it in Genesis 19 because of the universal wickedness in the city. Yet if Jesus had gone there before God visited her in Genesis 19 and done the same works that he had done in Capernaum, he's saying the citizens of Sodom would have repented and would have turned to him. And the city would still exist to that day. So I hope we get the force of Jesus' words here. He's saying that obviously immoral and pagan people will have a more bearable time on Judgment Day than those who are supposedly the people of God. Those who appear to be God's people can be some of the most hard-hearted towards him. And before we think, you know, Jesus, you're really being hard on these people, think about the opportunity that they had. We think that maybe Jesus ministered publicly for 3 years. So that means that in all of human history, there was 3 years when God ministered in flesh on the earth. Among these people, they maybe touched him. They heard him teach. They knew people who had been healed by him. They lived with him. They met many who would share stories about him. They lived during a time where there was this fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of the hopes of the nation. Yet, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, it seems like they responded with a shrug. And in Capernaum, it became all about them and not Jesus. So this people, with this once-in-a-history opportunity to interact with God in flesh, missed it. So Jesus has warned against rejecting him because he doesn't meet expectations. He warns against casual self-satisfaction as a response to his ministry and his message. But what will happen to people if they don't heed these warnings? And Jesus responds by saying, it will lead to God's judgment. And when that day arrives, for those who have rejected or ignored Christ, it's not just going to be another ordinary day or a minor slap on the wrist for not taking Jesus seriously. The Bible talks about Judgment Day as a day on which people flee to the mountains, flee to the hills, pray that the mountains will fall on them so they can somehow escape facing the holy God of the universe. This day, God's holy and righteous wrath will be justly poured out on those who rejected or did not respond to Christ's message. And that day will be verdict day for them. And the verdict will be guilty which will be followed by those guilty being sent to hell. But Jesus came to rescue us from that dreadful day of reckoning. And when Jesus began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is coming, so prepare your lives for him. And I will make the way for you to be right with God." You know those sins that you've committed? You know those things that you wonder about whether or not God can actually be in relationship with you? I'll look after them on the cross. I will pay for them. All you have to do is repent and be saved. And when we do that, or when we did that for the very first time, Romans 8:1 becomes true of us. And if you have an issue in your life where you are particularly hard on yourself, where you regularly condemn yourself, where you like punishing yourself, Romans 8:1 needs to be your verse. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you hear that? People, those of you who are really hard on yourself and like condemning yourself for everything, that's not how God sees you. And true Christians already know the verdict that will be pronounced over them on Judgment Day. Not guilty. Based on Christ's sacrifice and our trust in Christ. That is the good news. So Jesus warns that rejection of him or complacency towards him leads to God's judgment, but repentance and living under Christ as our Lord leads to forgiveness and eternal life. Repentance was the appropriate response to Jesus' work and messages. They would have repented, Jesus says, about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, unlike Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who failed to repent. Yet repentance is not easy. It requires humbling ourselves. It means we have to admit we're going the wrong way. Who likes to admit that? Sam Alberry is an associate pastor of St. Mary's Church in a place called Maidenhead in the United Kingdom. Just read a book by Sam called "Is God Anti-Gay?" Sam is same-sex attracted, but he's chosen in obedience to God not to act on those feelings of attraction. Instead, he's chosen celibacy to honor God. And in this book, in one of the earliest chapters, he writes, "Is God anti-gay? No, but he is against who all of us are by nature, as those living apart from him and for ourselves. He's anti that guy, whatever that guy looks like in each of our lives. But because he is bigger than us, better than us, and able to do these things in ways we would struggle to, God loves that guy too. Loves him enough to carry his burden, take his place, clean him up, make him whole, and unite him forever to himself." And then Sam talks about repentance. He writes, "The response Jesus looks for is repentance and faith. Repentance means turning around to change course. The implication is pretty clear and a little uncomfortable. We're not heading in the right direction. We're like the elderly man he read about, who in a moment of confusion in the middle of the night ended up driving a mile or so on the wrong way, going the wrong way on the motorway, their freeway. And thankfully at that hour, there was hardly anyone coming the other way. If it had happened during the morning commute, it would have been a very different story. And Jesus says, we're heading in the wrong direction, and that rush hour of God's purposes is heading towards us. So we need to change direction and line up with what God is doing. And that means believing the gospel, the announcement that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be put right with God. That we are being offered a fresh start to begin to live as God always meant us to. This is his message, and our response begins with repentance. or changing direction. So, we've received the warnings from Jesus today. Don't reject me because I don't meet your expectations. And be careful that you don't respond complacently to me. The right response is repentance and a new direction in life. Those are the warnings. How will you evaluate them? Who's the source warning us? Jesus. How reliable is he? How close does the danger that he warns about appear? Well, it's actually a heartbeat away, or more accurately, a lack of a heartbeat away. And how willing are we to respect legitimate warnings from him before it's too late? And friend, if you're here today and you rejected God or you rejected Christ because in some way they didn't come through for you the way that you wanted them to, will you rethink that today? Or maybe your life has been one of simply ignoring this message time and time again and saying, there'll be time later. There'll be some time in the future. Will you heed Jesus' warning to repent and turn to his way? And for those of us who have made that initial repentance, we're not done with repentance. We still, as we walk through our lives, have to repent of the sins that God makes us aware of in our lives. I like to tell our baptism and membership class folks that when we come to Christ, it's like our sin is an iceberg. And you know, icebergs, 90% of the iceberg is below water, only 10% is above water. We come to Christ, we repent, and the sun of Christ, the sunshine shines on the top of our iceberg and begins to melt away, and we leave behind those sins that were part of us. But then when the top melts, more of the bottom stuff comes up. And maybe when we come to Christ, we know 1% of our sins. And then God continues to do his work. And as he raises up that thing that we thought was fine, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness, that is sin. We repent of that. Repent, not for salvation, but for sanctification, growing in holiness. And those who repent are blessed. They walk with God, reconciled with him, forgiven for their sins, looking forward to eternal life with him. We too, will face the day of judgment, but not with fear, for we already know the verdict. It's been pronounced. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So how will you respond to Jesus' warnings today? And I want to give you a few moments with him alone as you pray and respond, and then I will pray for us as a body. So will you come to Jesus now in prayer? Lord Jesus, wonder what it was like for you during those years of ministry to do those mighty works so that the power of God was very obvious and evident, and see people respond with a shrug. Or see people very content with where they are at in their maybe self-absorbed life, or their comfort apart from you, or their just rejection of you. Through all that, you did not sin, though it must have been tempting at times to strike them, to do something to try to awaken them. And yet you were faithful, persevering, gracious, warning, and obedient to the cross, so that you could rescue those who maybe for many years had rejected you or ignored you, including many of us in this room right now. And now, for those of us who know you, there is that continuing journey of walking with you in forgiveness and joy and repentance. And I pray that you will give us that courage to repent when we need to speak truth to one another in love, to encourage each other in this, to continue to pursue that great aim of becoming like you. Not that this pursuit in any way earns favor before you, because out of your grace and mercy you have saved us, but that increasing closeness, that increasing desire to be one with you, that increasing satisfaction that's found in you, so that you are our first love. I'm not number 88 on our daily list of priorities. Rescue us, continue to rescue us, Lord, and awaken us to our need for you. And thank you for this warning. Even though it's not very comfortable at times, even though we sometimes don't like warnings disturbing our fun, but they can save lives. And that's what you came to do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for warning and saving. We praise you in your name. Amen.